blessing to be with all of you here this morning. I would invite you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We'll be there in a few minutes. 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have a few visitors with us. Of course, some of my family is with us this morning. It's a blessing to have them and be able to enjoy their company. And there are others as well. And if you have any questions about what we have done so far this morning and what we're going to study in the sermon this morning, you'd be a friend to ask those questions, and we'd love to be a friend to you to answer those questions. If you want to study further with us, we invite you to do so. I did want to just real quick, before getting into the lesson, mention those little blue booklets that were back there on the table. That is a compilation of the 7 fellowship articles I've been putting in the bulletin, so they're not any different. They're just in one booklet. But I'm going to start writing some tracts, and it takes time to do that. But those are for your taking, for you to read and to use in your studies and give to others even. And so I encourage you to do that. There are 2 left back there. I only printed out 8, but I can make more. So feel free to take those. Also, they are going to be in a format that you can put on any e-reader like the Kindle, and those will be available on the website before too long. So I encourage you to read those and even share them with others if you have that desire. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, a verse that we are all familiar with, I think. Paul writes to Timothy and says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It says that all Scripture is given by inspiration. And in addition to that, he suggests that all Scripture is profitable and it is sufficient. It is something that thoroughly equips us for not just some good works, but every single good work. It is profitable, he says, for doctrine. Doctrine is just a word that means teaching, for reproof, for convicting men of their sins, and then correction, for turning them away from their sins and giving them that correction to righteousness. And then in our lives as we continue as Christians, further instruction in righteous living. And it is all sufficient because there is nothing left out of Scripture that we would need to please God and to be servants of His that are pleasing to Him. And in this context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see some things that are in that general subject of righteous living, of being a Christian, and that Scripture allows us to continue in as God would have us to do. The 3rd chapter starts by talking about some perilous times that will come, and he lists some things that men will be, some attitudes that they will express, and some actions that they will be involved in, all of which are negative and Christians are to have nothing to do with. In order for us to know what is evil and to abstain from the evil and receive the strength to overcome temptation and live like we're supposed to do, which in one way is negative living, not doing things, we turn to Scripture. But he also in verse 10 talks about some positive things. He tells Timothy, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me in Antioch and at Iconium and Lystra." Verse 12, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You follow doctrine. You live like a Christian. You imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 and in verse 1, you're going to have to love and you're going to have to endure persecution. If you're living godly, that will occur. Just like Christ was persecuted and put to death, we too will be persecuted and may even come to that point of being put to death like these apostles did. And how do we do those positive things? Live like we're supposed to live and endure what we're supposed to endure. We receive strength from the Scripture, he says. All Scripture is profitable for these things, and all Scripture is sufficient for every single thing that we are supposed to be. But there is a key phrase there in verse 16. And this is the reason why Scripture is profitable. This is the reason why Scripture is sufficient. And for no other reason is Scripture these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Individuals who claim that Scripture is simply theology written down by men, it is their own thoughts, it's their own ideas about God, that it is just a philosophy in and of itself, that is Christianity. And individuals who follow Christ, they claim to be Christians, read the Scriptures, and suggest that men wrote that by their own will, according to their own thoughts, completely throw these two verses out the window because Scripture is not profitable and Scripture is not sufficient if man is the one who authored it. It all rests on this fundamental principle that Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And there are even some brethren within the church who wrestle with this concept. They don't take Scripture to be literal, that God really meant this. He was just using it in a way to convey some general message, and these men were just taking the ideas of God and putting it into their own words, and they will fail to believe certain aspects of Scripture, and we'll give more specific applications this evening because it's a two-part lesson. But they'll forget that all Scripture is self-claimed to be inspired of God. And if that is not true, then there is not one piece of Scripture that can be of any benefit to us. It's either from God or not from God. And if it's not from God, then it's worth nothing to us. And I want to discover that and investigate that a little bit this morning and this evening. Because everything that we believe, everything that we practice, everything that we say as Christians must find its origin in Scripture, because those are the words that God has given to us that we might know how to please Him. What is inspiration? He says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And that phrase, given by inspiration of God, is one word in the Greek language, theanoustos. And it means God breathed. It is from two words, theos, which is God, and pneuo, which is to breathe. And so all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Apostle Paul is saying all Scripture is breathed out of God. The English Standard Version translates it. And the idea isn't just that God has inspired men to write words in the way that we become inspired sometimes, that an individual gives a performance or an individual writes a piece of literature or we see something on TV and it moves us. It gives us an idea. It gives us inspiration. It gives us motivation. And so we go and we do something and we say we were inspired from this individual or this particular occurrence. That's not what he's saying. Inspiration of God means God breathed in the sense that these words are the very breath of God. When we speak, breath comes out of our mouth. When we form words, when we utter things, there is breath that emits from our mouth. That's what he's saying. It is God breathed. Scripture is not simply language and concepts adapted by men from general truths of God. It is God speaking to us. And I think we take for granted what Scripture is for us in that regard. We're just reading Paul's writing. We're just reading Mark's writing. We're just reading all of these men and their writings. But really what we're doing is God is speaking directly to us. It is the breath of God. We consider what Scripture he's talking about. In verse 14, he tells Timothy, "You must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Earlier on, he talked about his grandmother and his mother, Lois and Eunice, teaching him these holy scriptures, referring to the Old Testament. The Old Testament is God-breathed, and it is even profitable in the Old Testament, making us wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. But he's not just talking about the Old Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, I want us to note that that same word, Scripture, in the Greek is the same word there, graphe, and it just talks about a writing. It means a writing. He uses that same word to refer to not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament. 1 Timothy 5:17, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and the doctrine." Well, Paul, why are you saying this? Why are we to count the elders who labor in word and doctrine in a financial sense worthy of double honor, double wages, double pay? And he says in verse 18, for the scripture says. So this is where he gets his authority. This is what makes him sufficient in saying these things. The scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's from Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. But he also says, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Depending on your translation, that might be in red. That's because the Lord said it in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And so when he calls scripture and he appeals to it for authority, because it is inspired of God, it is God-breathed, he appeals both to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. When Paul is writing 2 Timothy, all of it may not have been written down, but much of it had, and it had been circulated throughout the brotherhood. Those are the words of God, and they are profitable, they are necessary. We consider also in 2 Peter, the first chapter, a little bit about inspiration, that it's not simply how God used men to give us his very words, but it talks to the origin of Scripture. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20, Peter says, no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Prophecy of Scripture, prophecy from the Greek word prophetia, of course we know what a prophet is and prophecy is. We often remember it as for future telling. And so a prophet tells the future, and if that thing comes to pass, that prophet is from God. But that's only one small facet of what prophets were and what prophecy is. Thayer says of this word, a discourse emanating from divine inspiration and declaring the purposes of God, whether by reproving and admonishing the wicked, or comforting the afflicted, or revealing things hidden. From divine inspiration, the purposes of God. And so prophecy is simply inspired words, inspired writing, or inspired speaking. And prophets are simply mouthpieces of God in which God communicates his word using them as an instrument. They're not communicating God's word. In a way, we can say they are. God is communicating his word using them. They're just a megaphone for God. And they're the words of God that we are receiving. And that's what private interpretation considers. No prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. That word interpretation is the Greek word epilusis, and it means a loosening or an unloosing. That is the literal meaning of the word, loosening or unloosing. And so no prophecy of Scripture is of any private loosening or unloosing. When we speak, words are loosed from our mouth. And Scripture isn't from any private loosening or unloosening. I mean, it doesn't come from man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The scripture that we read are words that God has let go forth out of his mouth. And we know God is spirit in John 4:24, but oftentimes he uses this language to convey to us these meanings that we can fully understand. He talked about walking past Moses so that Moses only saw his back. Well, God doesn't have a back, but he uses this language. And so when God speaks, the words that come out of his mouth, that scripture, it comes from God. In fact, you might have a center column reference that has a number by interpretation, and it says origin. It's of no private origin. And this is how God gave us his words. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And individuals will suggest, well, God merely gave them a shove, and then they kept on going. You're teaching a kid how to ride a bike, and you push them along, and then you let go. Now they're doing it, you're doing it. That's how God moved men to write Scripture. That's not what he's saying here. That word moved is the Greek word phero, P-H-E-R-O, and it means to bear, to carry. And Vine continues to comment, it is rendered being moved in 2 Peter 1:21, signifying that they were borne along or impelled by the Holy Spirit's power, not acting according to their own wills or simply expressing their own thoughts, but expressing the mind of God in words provided and ministered by him. Now take this as you will. It may not be the best example, but when you write something with a pen or a pencil, you're moving that, but the pencil or pen is not doing it on its own accord. If you just push the pencil and it started moving on its own momentum, it's not going to write something down. The men that God used were simply tools. He could use anyone he wanted. He could use the most righteous man you could ever conceive of in your mind, or he could use the most unrighteous man to speak some truths. We remember Caiaphas as we're studying in the Sunday morning Bible classes back in John 11 when they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and they feared lest they be put out of the synagogue and the Roman government come and take away their places. He said, it's expedient for one man in Jesus to die for a whole nation. He was talking about that this man that is innocent, we put him to death so we don't have to experience any pain or suffering. But what the scripture continues to say is that little did he know God is using him as a prophet in that sentence, in that section of scripture, because it is expedient for Jesus to die for all men and for every nation. And so you've got Jesus, or God rather, using men. They are merely instruments. They have no power in this. He is using them to convey his words. And this is expressed clearly as we look at inspired speakers in the Bible. Consider in Exodus, the fourth chapter, what God told Moses when he commissioned him to be his spokesman to Pharaoh. We remember God heard the cries of the Israelites and he's going to come to their aid, but he's going to use a man to do this. Moses is going to be the leader of the Israelites. Of course, God is their leader. God is their king. And Moses gave all of the excuses, two of which are seen in the previous verses to verse 14 through 17, after he said he's not eloquent and send whoever else you may, but not me. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses in Exodus 4:14. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now notice here. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. That's inspiration. Now, both men would have God with them in that concept of inspiration, but we see laid out here. Okay, Moses, you say you're not eloquent. Well, that's not going to get you out of this. I am commissioning you to do this, and you use Aaron. He's going to be your mouth. You're going to be God to him. And this is what happens. Notice, you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth. You don't just tell him something and he's going to put his own words to use. You put the very words in his mouth. That's exactly what's going on here. You're God to him, and he's a prophet to you. In fact, in the seventh chapter in verse 1, it says, so the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as a God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. A prophet is an inspired speaker. Consider Jeremiah, the first chapter, with Jeremiah the prophet, and some of the key phrases there regarding the process of inspiration. Jeremiah 1 and verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then said I, oh Lord, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. So you got the same concept here with the mind of Jeremiah that Moses had. I can't do it. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, in verse 7, for you shall go to all whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. But it's not simply God saying, here's this message, go speak this, and you can use whatever words to convey this message. Because he says in verse 8, do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. That's inspiration. This is what you're going to speak. But it's not just simply go and phrase it in your own words. I put forth my hand and I touch your mouth and my words are in your mouth. It is God that is speaking. Of course, using Jeremiah as an instrument. And notice there this concept of inspiration. When he says, I can't do this, I'm a youth. Moses says, I can't do this, I'm not eloquent. It is God who is speaking, so he can choose whoever he wills. Doesn't matter how great a speaker. Doesn't even matter if the individual was a mute person. God could use him because God is all powerful, and this is not the person speaking, this is God speaking. And lastly, consider in Numbers 22 through 24. Of course, we won't read the entire account, but the situation with the Gentile prophet in Balaam. And you've got Balak, the king of the Moabites, and he saw what the Israelites did to the Amorites. And he's scared of the Israelites. He's threatened by them. So he calls this individual Balaam, who he knows to be a prophet of the Lord, an inspired man. And he says, what I want you to do is pronounce a curse upon the Israelites so that I can defeat them. Balaam went and actually asked if he could do this. God said, no, you can't do this. They're my people. Now we reach Numbers 22 and verse 18. Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me this, his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. He's not saying because I've got a conscience and I can't do this because I would feel guilty for doing this. He's saying I don't have the ability as a prophet of God, as an inspired man, to say something that God is not going to say through me. Consider verse 38. Balaam said to Balak, look, I have come to you. Now have I any power at all to say anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that I must speak. You're asking me to do something, and I don't even have the power to do it. I don't have the ability. Chapter 23 and verse 5 and chapter 23 and verse 16. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. Verse 16, once again, the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. And then lastly, in chapter 24, I want us to notice verse 13 especially. He says once again, if Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the word of the Lord. And he adds something, to do good or bad of my own will, what the Lord says that I must speak. They're not speaking on their own accord. They're not speaking their own will. They're not conveying the message of God in their own words. God is speaking through them. It is God's breath. It is inspired teaching. That's what prophecy is. That's what inspiration is. And we need to fully understand this, because if these are the very words of God, they're not just some man trying to convey his thoughts to us, but they are the very words of God. God breathed, and we disregard any of them. We disregard what God would have for us to do. We can't just pick and choose. Every single facet of Scripture is God speaking to us. Consider also that it's not just inspired of God, but what is also implied in that is that it is given from God, which goes along with inspiration. Why do we have to have inspired Scripture? Because we can't know the mind of God without Him giving it to us. This implies that, one, it's something we don't have in the first place, and two, it is something impossible for us to attain in and of ourselves. It's got to be given to us. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul talks about this. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. When he talks about a mystery, the will of God being a mystery, he's not saying that it's mysterious and that it's secret language and we can't decipher it. He's saying it was hidden. Just like the contents of your mind are a mystery to me, the contents of God's mind, they're hidden. They're a mystery to us. And no one knew them because God had not fully disclosed what we see in verse 8. They crucified the Lord of glory. If they knew that, they wouldn't have done it. One disclosed to them. Verse 9 further, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. What has God prepared for us? As a matter of salvation, as a matter of Jesus' death on the cross, we can't know at all. We can't even touch the hem of the garment by speculation unless God reveals them fully to us. You want to know God's mind? You can't know God's mind. He's got to give it to you, which is what he says in verse 10. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul says, now we as the apostles have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So individuals will go through this process of theology and trying to figure out what is the mind of God. If they do it separate and apart from reading exactly what God said in His Word, they can't accomplish that. It's got to be given to us. The Apostle Paul suggests this in Ephesians chapter 3 when he says, "By revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets, by inspiration of God." Now, how did God go about with inspiration? You've got God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God devises the plan. You've got the Son who carries out the plan. And you got the Holy Spirit who reveals the plan. John 16 and verse 13, Jesus to His disciples said, "When He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth." And He's not going to guide you in the sense of, as we were talking about earlier, He just kind of shows you the way and then lets you go on from there. He is taking you. You have no control with regard to the words you speak when you are speaking the mind of God. These are the words of God. "He will take of what is mine," Jesus continues, "and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine." This is the Father's plan. Scripture is inspired of God. The apostles' writings, it's not their ideas. It's nothing to do with what their will might be or their even perception of who God is and what His plan is. It is every bit of God speaking the very words to us through them. You know, that's illustrated plainly when we consider that inspired men, when they spoke, sometimes they spoke these words and they didn't even know what they said. They didn't even understand it. We understand that when we go and speak something that we understand. If we didn't understand it, we couldn't put it into words. Now, you can have a mathematician who knows all of this stuff and he gives you the exact words to speak and you read it off a piece of paper and you don't even know what it means. But with regard to inspired speaking, these individuals spoke, it was the very breath of God, and of the message they spoke, the very words, sometimes they didn't even understand it. Now, how could they convey a message that they did not understand if not by inspiration? 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating, when He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." The prophet prophesied about the Messiah to very specific degrees. His bones will not be broken. By His stripes will be healed. He's going to be numbered with the transgressors. And they could not conceive of the possibility of Jesus being hanged upon the cross between two thieves. And it's not because God didn't say anything about it. He didn't fully disclose it to the very detail. It was not the fullness of times with regard to God's will. They spoke the message, but they didn't understand it fully, because it wasn't their message, it was God's message. Consider Peter in Acts chapter 2, when he told them they had crucified the Son of God. And so in verse 38, after they said, "What should we do?" he said, "Repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, he continues, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." There is the universality of the gospel presented by Peter. And he's an inspired speaker at this point. Remember, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They began to be uttering in tongues. This was inspired speaking. He's saying that not just to you Jews, but to your family and those afar off. And those afar off always refers to those who are not the physical people of God. They're Gentiles. Peter is speaking here that salvation is for you, but it's for the Gentiles who accept Christ as well. That was the truth. And it was God speaking through him. But if we get to the 10th chapter of Acts, we understand that when he spoke that in chapter 2, he didn't really understand what he was saying. They were the words of God. It was the truth. But he did not comprehend that message, because when he went to Cornelius, it was then that he understood. Verse 28 of Acts 10, he said to them, You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? He didn't know. How in the world could he put in his own words, his own understanding of the gospel, and say that the gospel is for the Gentiles, and then turn around in Acts 10 and say, I didn't know that beforehand? Because it wasn't his message. It wasn't even his words. It was the very breath of God. And I want us to consider that as we draw our lesson to a close in this last section, that this is not just inspiration in a thought sense. And some will suggest that is the case. Inspired scripture is thought inspiration, which is what I've been saying the inspiration of scripture is not. God did not convey an idea. God did not convey his general plan to a man, and then that man put those into his own words. That's not what this inspiration is. Because then there can be error. Then we can have something left out of God's plan. God's inspired scripture is plenary verbal inspiration. Plenary meaning complete, verbal meaning pertaining to words, each word, and inspiration meaning God breathed. It's not some of the words that are inspired of God. It's not some of the ideas that are inspired of God. Each and every word that we see written down in our Bibles, in the Greek, of course, translated into English, and it's not lost in translation. Jesus quoted from the Septuagint, a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. But every single word, specifically to the very small word, at, is, I, of, is chosen by God, and those are his words, and he is bringing them forth. I want us to consider this claim. If that is not the case, then which words are inspired and which words are not? Because we started with 2 Timothy 3:16, it is profitable, it is sufficient, because it is inspired. And so if a word is not inspired, it's not profitable for us. If a word is not inspired, it is not sufficient for us to every good work. Who's up for that task? Who wants to read scripture and tell me which things we can keep and which things we can cast aside? That's a bold claim. And some will do that. Well, we don't have to take this that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 2 because he was a misogynist. And this just had to do with the culture of the time. Women weren't to speak, but that has no application in this day and age. Yeah, it does. He even goes back to creation. It's because Adam was formed first, then Eve. It's because Eve fell into transgression and was deceived. These are the very words of God. We go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We read verse 13. And that's exactly what this verse says. These things we also speak, not in words, each word, not thoughts, not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Firstly, that word comparing is a Greek word which means to joint together fitly, compound and combine. So combining spiritual things with spiritual, and that phrase spiritual things with spiritual is one Greek word two times in a row, pneumatikos, and it means things relating to the Spirit. It is spiritual. So he's saying combining spiritual, combining spiritual with spiritual, and combining spiritual what with spiritual what. He says, we don't speak words of man's wisdom, but we speak words, each word which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And that's exactly what the New American Standard Bible translates it as, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. This is what Paul is saying. God has his will that he devised before time began. He knew he would sin. He knew he would need a Savior. He knew he would need a plan of salvation. And he made that plan. And that is a thought. That is an idea. That is the general culmination of all things pertaining to the scheme of redemption of man. Now, how are we going to know that thought fully? He takes that thought and he translates it into words, combining these thoughts with these words, and it is these specific words to the very individual word that is God-breathed, and we have to either take it or leave it, but we can't leave some of it and take some of it. We either reject God's word or we understand that each and every one of these words is God-breathed. So an individual will say, Mark 16:16 says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. But that baptism, we can sprinkle, we can pour. Baptizo means immersion. And why was that chosen? It wasn't just the apostles who wrote scripture and the prophets who wrote scripture just picking a random word. That was God giving his word in the Koine Greek, using baptizo to mean immersion. You've got to be fully submerged in water. And that's every single word that we read in scripture. It's God breathed. We consider this when there were arguments made from scripture using one word in the present tense or the past tense of the word, or referring to whether it was plural or singular. And you can't do that unless each and every word is specifically chosen by God and specifically breathed by God. In Matthew 22, he is talking to the Sadducees, and we'll look at this a little further this evening. They don't believe there's a resurrection. But if there's no resurrection, then this cannot be the case. He said to them, you don't know the scripture. He said to them in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. This is what God spoke to you in scripture, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he says, I am the God. That is present tense. That is continual. God just not was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Which means they're living. God is not the God of the dead and of the living. And if they are living, that means that they are awaiting the resurrection in the Hadean realm. They don't cease to exist. They live. And so he makes an argument from one single concept in I am. Same thing in Galatians 3 and verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is the Christ. How does Paul make that argument in integrity if each and every individual word is not inspired of God? It says it wasn't seeds plural, it is seed singular. And we need to understand the significance of this. John 6:63, Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak to you. Yes, the message of the cross is power to those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But it is the very words that are spirit and are life to us. We can't take some and leave some. We've got to respect the authority of Scripture. It is inspired of God. When we reject any facet of God's Word, any word of the entire Bible, what we do is we reject God's Word as if He was right before Him and He was speaking to us and we could feel His breath on our cheek as He whispered into our ear, because Scripture is God-breathed. And it is prudent for us to understand this, because every single thing that we teach, every single thing we practice, every single thing that we believe rests on this fundamental principle. And if that is not the case, then we ought not to believe it. If that is not the case, then we ought not to be doing it. It is not profitable, it is not sufficient unless it is inspired of God. This evening we're going to look at a couple of examples of individuals not submitting to the inspiration of Scripture. And they take some Scripture and they leave some Scripture and they say, God didn't really mean this in this place, even though He picked the very words, and those very words are God-breathed, and we had better believe them or we can't be saved. And so I encourage you to be here this evening for that. If you have not obeyed the gospel, we offer the invitation to you this morning, understanding what we've just studied. The very words we read in Scripture are God-breathed, and He Himself is saying, this is what you must do to be saved. You must repent of your sin. Not meaning just not do them as often. Repent of your sins. You must confess the name of Christ. Peter wasn't willing to confess the name of Christ leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. He was afterward. We've got to have that boldness to confess the name of Christ before men, that He is the Messiah, the Son of God, and we've got to be willing to submit to Him, being submerged, as we just mentioned, in the watery graves of baptism. If you don't do those things to the very degree of how God told us to do them in Scripture, salvation is not possible. But we offer you the invitation to be saved this morning. If you have been saved, but you have not been fulfilling your purpose as a Christian and you've failed in some sense or fashion, you need encouragement, whatever spiritual thing we can assist you with this morning, we ask that you come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.